All right, you may be seated. Well, that you know, we're in Matthew chapter 26. Last week we began Matthew, you know, with Jesus kind of getting ready for dealing with the plot to kill him. So last week we kind of led off with that. Then we saw Jesus being invited to dinner and being anointed by a lady with the expensive oil and the disciples' reaction to that. And then we saw where Judas agreed to betray Jesus last week. And then we looked at Jesus' implementation of the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper that he had with his disciples. And so after that happened, Jesus then predicted that Peter would deny him. And that's kind of where we ended up last week, with Jesus making the prediction that Peter would deny him three times, even before the rooster crows. And so tonight we pick up in verse 36 of chapter 26, and it centers around, the beginning of this centers around Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we'll start here with verse 36. He says, "Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" Now, Gethsemane is kind of translated and means olive press. So it's obviously, this was a place where olive trees grew, and they probably had a press there, whereas the olives were being harvested, you know, they would press the olive there. So Jesus went there in this setting, and he told his disciples to sit for a while as he went to pray. And so we're going to see here in a few minutes what he prayed for and how his prayer went. But then, as always, for some reason, you know, Jesus had his three closest guys that he took to places that he didn't take everybody else. At this time, you know, because Judas had already left them, so now it's really 11 disciples. So now he take, in verse 37 says, he took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, that's James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. So now Jesus, what we're going to see here, if you can understand, now we're going to see Jesus' humanity. You know, we always know he being the Son of God, he's had a divine nature, but now we're going to see his human side, the humanity of him as he prayed in this garden and as he, you know, anguished over what was about to happen to him. And he was in great distress. And so therefore, you know, he understood that, you know, what he was about to go through was not going to be nice. It was not going to be something that was going to be easy to bear, but he knew that it was an assignment that he came to the earth for and that he had to fulfill the assignment. But he's still anguished because, again, this is the natural man. The natural man did not want to die, but the spirit man knew what his assignment was. So in the flesh, just like Jesus had to eat, just like he got tired, just like he slept and all those things, that natural part of him was just as human as we were, but the spiritual part of him was just as much God. So he had divinity and humanity wrapped up into one. Okay? And so he told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Now, you know, that their assignment was to just kind of, you know, be watchful. He had always told his disciples to be watchful, you know, because that was something that he just always presented about being ready, being watchful, because they never knew what was going to happen next or could happen next. But now we see that he had been talking to them earlier about his death. You know, all that talk that he had been saying earlier, now maybe it was starting to come, going to come into focus a little bit, because he had been saying certain things. Even though he made certain things we saw earlier plain, they still did not get it. Sometimes, you know, people just don't get it till they get it. You know, you can say some things and people nod and you think they really understand, but you have to keep talking a little while longer to make sure that they clearly understand what you mean. So he told them, "My soul is crushed." In other words, this was something deep down on the inside with grief to the point of death. "Stay here and keep watch with me." Then he went a little further and bowed his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet," some of your Bibles say, "nevertheless, not yet I want your will to be done, not mine." So even though Jesus reached out to the Father in prayer, realizing what he was about to suffer, what are you thinking about? You know, he knew that was his assignment, but what do you think about how he reached out to God and said, "Take the cup away"? You know, in one breath, you say, okay, do you see the extent of his humanity in that? In one breath, he's talking about he knows what's going to happen, but in the next breath, that part of him saying, hey, you know, if it's possible, you know, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, if it's possible. Well, he knew, I mean, I'm pretty sure knowing the Father, it was possible, but that wasn't the plan. And so out of his anguish, and out of the things, the distress that he was in, he, you know, asked questions that he knew was not according with the plan. But that was humanity. You know, and I think anytime we are faced with situations that, like Jesus, we will cry out to God the same way. You know, even though we say, okay, this is supposed to happen this way, if we didn't feel like we could bear that level of pain or torture, torment, whatever, I think we will cry out to God to let this cup pass. Now, whether or not we would be like Jesus and have a nevertheless moment, you know, not my will, but your will be done, sometimes that's hard. It's easier to say than to do when you're in that predicament. It's easier to tell somebody else, you know, it's the Lord's will. Yeah, but you ain't the person that's going through this right now. And so therefore, when people are going through, we got to realize that humanity still is at play. Our emotions, our soul, and the things that we want to happen with this natural body is still at play. Even though things that may be happening may be in accordance with God's will. So now, he had this moment. He said, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then he returned to his disciples and found them asleep. Okay? And he said to Peter, now he got three of them there, but Peter's the one that probably said he would never, you know, probably the one said, I ain't going to go to sleep. I'm going to be with you all the way. I'm ride or die. But he called Peter out, because Peter had a reputation. So he says, Peter, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? You know, I think that's a fair question for all of us when it comes to watching. You know, when Jesus give us an assignment that may require us to spend time. You know, it's easier to say you're going to pray for an hour than to do it. You know, sometimes things happen to us that will send us to our prayer closet. But day to day, most of us probably didn't give Jesus the hour praying straight up. I ain't accusing nobody. I'm just saying most of us. I don't even give him a whole hour straight praying. So most of us. Now, we may be making instant prayers all throughout the day when something come up. Lord, you know, that I bless this situation. You know, those near my prayers. They okay too. But I'm talking about dedicating a full hour, hour and a half to. Now, some people get on prayer calls in the morning and do group prayers, and that's good too. But the point I'm trying to make here is that, man, if Jesus expected these guys to watch and be prayerful, then surely he expects us to keep watching to pray too. And you know, a lot of times when it comes to our Christian journey, you know, prayer is one of the things that is, in a lot of Christian lives, not all, but in a lot of Christian lives, prayer is overlooked until, you know, just certain times when I need to talk to God, and instead of saying, hey, I have a disciplined life where I'm going to pray every day at a certain time. You know, that's one thing that I do understand. You know, we talked about Daniel and how he prayed, had a routine, but I think the Muslims got that lesson down pretty good. You know, most of them guys who are faithful, however many times a day they're supposed to pray, they're going to pray. You know, now, granted, Jesus didn't tell us to pray 6 times a day or 7 times a day. you know, specifically in the Bible. But the point I'm trying to make, we ought to have that attitude, man, that no matter what, we ought to have an attitude that when a situation come up that requires prayer, we ready. And this was a situation that required prayer. But now look at this. I think you're going to find this interesting now, because this next one is a part that we often hear people quote, you know, but I want to know, do we really understand what is being said? So when Jesus come back, said, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Then he come back in verse 41 and says, keep watch and pray so that you will not be given into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. What is Jesus saying right there? How do you interpret what he just said there? He's talking to his disciples now. And it looks like, you know, he caught them sleeping. And he questioned them first by saying, couldn't you just watch even 1 hour? Then he came back and looked like, I don't want to tell you what I think I see, but y'all, somebody work with me on that one just for a minute. Because that got my attention right there. He said, keep watch and pray so that you will not give into temptation. But then he come back and say, for the spirit is willing, but the body, and some of you about probably say the flesh, is weak. So what does that say? Your answer is your answer. Brother Herb, is that the mic? Get a mic, keep it going.
By understanding the nature of human beings, there are flesh, there's a soul, and there's a spirit. And we understand there's three different parts of the nature of a human being. And also about the spirit, you know, the Lord, God, gave us his spirit in us as his nature. But we also notice that at the garden, how the flesh went after was used to be obedient.
Okay.
So, and that's the difference, is that the flesh is weak. And that's what got us in sinful nature. It was the flesh.
Okay. Anybody else?
Yeah, so that was my take on it too, like saying that I want to resist temptation. I'm trying my best, but I can't do it by myself. But my flesh is weak.
Uh-huh.
It'll yield to temptation most times.
Okay. And get this now. And I think you're right on point. When we think about our natural body, the flesh, there are certain things that we can reach a point. And you know, we can go to sleep right in the middle of a sentence.
That's right.
You know, we may have good intentions. I'm going to finish this sentence. Before you know. You know, sometimes we have good intentions watching the movie. I mean, good intentions. I'm going to stay with this the whole time. But the flesh, when it get tired,
that's right,
it's going to do what it's supposed to do.
That's right.
So when you go back, it had been a long night for these guys. They had been at dinner, been up a long time, long day. So this probably was a natural response to just being tired. Because he didn't slam them too hard, you know, because he could have said, y'all sorry, Lord, let it know. He realized that, hey, at some point in time, this flesh going to win the battle when it comes to you trying to go without sleep. And sometimes that happened right in the middle of your prayer. Y'all had good intentions. Got down on your knees. Before you know, you were snoring. You had good intentions. Come on now. Anybody ever went to sleep in the middle of a prayer before you go to bed? Come on. Let's raise your hand. I'm the only one that ever went to sleep in the middle of prayer. Okay, thank you. So what I'm saying, you had good intentions. But sometimes this flesh can override our spirit when our spirit had good intentions. Tension. And so Jesus kind of realized that they had good intentions, but he realized that the body is weak. And so that's what we always got to understand, that this body that we live in is weak. And so therefore, that's why we have to rely on the Spirit of God to help us. But at the same time, we have to have wisdom to know that, man, if you've been up 15 hours and now you think you're going to give God a good heart, good honest prayer, chances are you may not.
That's right.
Sister Mary, go ahead. If somebody got a mic close right. So just keep in mind, he just says, keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The red one?
Hello?
Okay, got it.
Pastor, when I hear that, I think of not just the flesh being tired from sleep. I think of if I don't pray and be mindful and be in a lot of Holy Spirit to give me discernment, say if somebody come in, an offense come my way, and I need to handle it in a certain way to bring somebody else to Christ, and I get all in my flesh with them, and the Spirit is trying to tell me, calm down and listen to the direction of the Holy Ghost, so you cannot just, because offense is going to come. But as we, in that scripture, it says watch and pray. To me, I take it personally, and because our actions in the flesh can interfere with somebody else coming into the kingdom, and that's very vital. And so that's kind of another way I look at that scripture.
Okay. Any other comment? What the breath, I see your hand. Amen. And so again, so it looks like the buried in this may be this little thing that can help us, because it's the way to overcome temptation may be to stay alert and pray. You know, because he connected them giving into temptation, and then he says, you know, he had told them to watch and pray. And I think that is something that we all need to condition ourselves to do, to be alert and to be ready to pray about anything, anytime. You know, so that when a situation come up, I know, you know, everybody's not going to have what I call textbook prayers that you learn in seminary and stuff that you write out. But man, you ought to have an instant prayer, an instant way that you talk to God from the heart.
That's right.
I mean, I don't think God is looking for your prayers always to, you know, quote scripture back to him. But sometimes if you can and include scripture in your prayers, that's a plus, because you can remind him of what he said. But at the same time, I think the key thing is what your heart is when you're praying.
Amen.
You know, what's in your heart. And what we got to be mindful of is that length of prayers don't determine whether or not it's a good prayer or not.
Amen.
So some people think that because I prayed long and I prayed hard that I was praying. No, sometimes that ain't got nothing to do with it, because it could easily, you get caught up in your flesh in prayer.
Amen.
Yeah. So what we got to be mindful of is that, you know, he gives us a little key here. It says, keep watching, pray this so that you would not give in to temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Now look at this. Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. Kind of repeating what he said earlier, a nevertheless moment. when he returned to them again, he found them. Now, you would have thought that, you know, you would have thought that they would have started counting sheep or doing something. They would have did something. Such. You know, he done came back the first time. You think the master done came back, caught you sleeping. This time you would think that, man, they got to know you're coming back. You're going to do all I can, you know, to stay awake, to stay up. Could it have been that maybe they didn't understand the magnitude of what he was about to go, so they still hadn't got that picture? Or we go right back to the physical aspect of it. These boys were just tired. These boys just tired, man. Just tired. You can do all you want, but they just tired. You know, I remember sometimes when little kids get tired and you try to keep them awake. You know, some of these little kids, I don't care how, you know, rambunctious they can be running around, jumping over this, when they get tired, they just drop. I mean, no matter when you're trying your best, they gone. And again, obviously, these guys were tired. He says, when he turned again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. I had to laugh right there because sometimes when you're up here preaching on Sunday, you see folks who just can't. Their spirit is willing. But the flesh ain't nowhere. The flesh ain't playing at all. They just can't. And you can see, you know, preachers, if you're paying attention to the audience, you can reach the audience and say, man, I got to say something because these eyes are closing. So, you know, some of them fight it. They try. They try to stay in the spirit. But something happened, all of a sudden the flesh is showing up. Now, is it because pastor is boring?
No.
Or because they just didn't get enough sleep, or they didn't come prepared to stay for the whole time? I don't know. Can somebody help me right there? Is it in the boredom? We bore y'all on Sunday, or is it just the flesh just say, I ain't getting enough sleep? So now everybody goes, hey man, can't go to sleep on Sunday now, man. But that's a powerful thing to see, that even though he had told them, when he came back, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went a third time, saying the same thing. Then he came to his disciples and said, go ahead and sleep. Go ahead and finish your nap. Go ahead and sleep. Now he says, go on. Don't even wake up. Just go to sleep. Have your rest. So that lets us know that's kind of the key right there. He realized that these guys probably really needed some rest. And when Jesus was tired, he rested, you know. And so obviously his disciples probably was more tired than them being disobedient. They didn't want to be there for their master. I think it was more of a physical thing than it was they had a lack of spiritual faith and the spiritual will. I think it was just physical tired.
That's right.
He says, but look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Up, let's go. Look, my betrayer is here. Again, he had already told them he was going to be betrayed. Now we're going to see that betrayer taken out, because if you remember, Judas had already been dismissed. Told him that he can go and do what he was going to do and do it quickly. And so now we see the betrayal come into play and Jesus' arrest. Starting in verse 47, look at this, it says, and even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. Now, you would think that if you're coming to arrest a guy, you know, who's all he's been doing is teaching, don't have no violent record, and probably would have went with them freely. But they came as if they were looking for a hardened criminal.
Yes,
I mean, they came armed with swords and clubs. Now, maybe they thought that his disciples, you know, we'll put up a fight. I could have thought that too. Because that may justify why we're going to see later that one of the disciples had a sword. Because at first, you know, a long time, we just never want to accept fact that one of the disciples was packing. Why would Jesus' disciples need to carry a sword? Today, that would be like carrying a Glock. Yeah. You know, we don't carry a sword today. So if Jesus had a disciple, one of them packing. Why would they need that?
Yeah, but Pastor, in one of the other books, he asked them how many did they have. We got a couple. Okay, that's good.
So I did some looking into that. Say, okay, because to make it look like, man, this is holy Jesus. Why, you know, we trying to tell people they don't need no arms, they need to give up the weapons and all that. But here one of his guys had a sword. And if you know the terrain, how they travel, that areas in those times, people get mugged a lot. I mean, they would get robbed. So therefore, it stands to reason in his disciples, and they carried around their treasure with them. And so it may be the reason that Peter or whichever disciple was. Now, the other gospel say it was Peter. This one don't say. It just say, you know, we're going to see here that someone had a sword. Any comments on that? So let me ask you this. How many of y'all are sword bearers? I know I ain't asked that to the Bible study class. I just want to be clear. If I did, I mean, I just want to know. I mean, ain't nothing wrong with it. I mean, y'all carry guns. Y'all got guns. You got guns? Y'all don't carry around with y'all? Y'all trust the Lord when you come in between here and church? Because I got one too, but I don't carry mine either. I mean, I don't care. Yeah. But some of y'all ride with it though, right? Just in case. Yeah, I mean, well, if you're going to have it, you might as well ride with it. But I don't ride mine. I just got it, you know. But yeah, I think all of us got a weapon or two that will protect us. Even though we come to church every Sunday, we pray to the Lord to protect us and all that. When it comes to our families, I think we. So I'm saying that to say that it's not a bad thing that Peter had a sword. You know? But when should you use what you got? You know? When should you use? When is it justifiable to use what you got? Now look at this. He says, now look. He says, the traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Now, that was a normal thing that, you know, when you meet in that culture, it was common. If you were friends with someone, we shake hands, they greet with a hug or cheek-to-cheek thing. And you'll see that now even in some Arab countries. You know, when you look at on television and you see two Arab leaders shake meeting each other, you know, our president may go and shake hands with them, but those two leaders kind of hug each other and embrace each other, do the little cheek-to-cheek thing, you know. And because that was the custom. And so he was saying that we're going to take something that is customarily done, and whoever I perform this act with is the one that you need to capture. It's the one that you need to arrest. He said, now, so he had a prearranged signal, and the thing is that he betrayed Judas, Jesus, with a kiss. Go ahead, Ray.
I mean, they were looking to kill Jesus. They knew what he looked like.
Now, May, that's a good point. I mean,
so why did Judas have to say, okay, the one that I go kiss? No, I mean, they already know who he is and what he looked like.
Well, you know, now, let me try to, because these was regular guards and stuff like that and folk like that, they may not have known. I don't know. That's a good question, though. But Judas had the right signal to say, make sure we're going to get the right guy. Because when you come out here, maybe it's at night, you don't recognize him and die. I don't know. But that is a good point. I'm pretty sure that I can't say that these guys should have known Jesus as popular as he was. But again, you know, they may not have. You know, they were just guards, man. They were on duty to go out there and to round up somebody, and they could have been got out. Man, we don't keep up with folk like that.
I'm walking around with 11 people in my pocket. That's the guy right there. That's
but,
him right there.
But you know, I don't know. So do you think that everybody in a particular area should, every law enforcement guy ought to know every popular person in this community by face, by recognition? Okay, well, I'm talking about somebody who coming out to acting in a capacity. These guys were temple guards. I mean, they was there to do certain things. So they may not have known Jesus. Marvin, what you got? Get a mic. Somebody get a mic. Cause we just kind of discussing this right there.
But also I think about the time when it was time. I mean, there was no cell phones. There was no TV. There was no telephone. There was no communication. So, you know, it's these people may have never even heard of Jesus. I mean, or they may have heard of him, but don't know who he is. But oh, there is some guy. So it's nothing to, there's no camera to put his picture anywhere. So it's, they may have not known who he was. They just may have heard of him, but may have not known who he was because of the technology that was there in that.
Yeah, but I thought that most places that Jesus went, he had followers. So it was always somebody following him or trying to get to him.
But obviously, you know, to be on the safe side, now Judas wanted to clearly identify him, and he sure had to tell them. So why they did not know him or would not have known him, they could, we don't know. He just wanted, we just see here that one thing he did do was he ensured that they got the right guy. You know, because again, I told you this last time I talked about this briefly, you know, Judas was an insider, man. He was really an insider. He wasn't just a follower. I mean, he was one of the 12. He was an insider. And so when it talks about him betraying Jesus, you know, that is kind of a serious thing to feel like, you know, someone that you have ate bread with, walked with, talked with, trained, did all these things with, heart would be turned to the point that they could betray you for 30 pieces of silver. And then to make sure that we got the right one, I'm going to come up and greet you in a customary way as if I love you. That's serious.
But he wanted to be known as the one.
So now, but look at this. He said, I'm going to give him a kiss. And now look at this. When he came straight to Jesus, greeting, saying, greetings, Rabbi, he exclaimed, and he gave him a kiss. Jesus said, them first two words stopped me right in my track. My friend. What would make Jesus come? I mean, this dude, you know, he could have greeted him with a whole lot of different ways. You low-down rascal. Why would you think Jesus would address him as my friend? Should betrayal stop someone from being your friend? I'm just asking. Your answer is your answer. But now this is deeper than our answer in the natural. This is spiritual here. We understand that. But just think about that. Most of the time, if someone betrayed us, I don't think we would greet them as that's my friend over there anymore. I don't think most of us. Some of us could say, hey, that was my friend. But, you know, I don't think you just greet him in the midst of the betrayal, my friend. Anybody got a comment on that?
But that was the beginning of him forgiving us. That was the first opportunity he had to show people that he came for grace. So Amen. He called him friend because that's what he was. And the same as he said at the cross, forgive them for they know not what they do. I think that was the beginning.
Amen. And that's a good point. That's what some of the research I kind of looked at found said that, you know, this was Jesus' way of letting Judas know that in spite of what he was doing, he still had love for him. His love did not stop because he betrayed him. And that's Jesus. That don't work that way maybe with us, but that's how, what he did. But I think there's a lesson in this for us when it comes to the degree that we're willing to go to forgive someone who has done something wrong to us. Sister Veronica?
So that, do that really, if you think about it, you know how when they said you're supposed to forgive somebody, it's for you, not for them, because your heart is blocked if you don't?
Amen. Okay, so, well, you know, the Bible tells us to forgive.
Yes.
And a lot of people say that, you know, a lot of time unforgiveness will hurt mm-hmm. you more mm-hmm. than it's hurting the person that mm-hmm. you holding that against. Mm-hmm. And so that's why, you know, in the Bible, even in Jesus' prayer, he encourages us to forgive others. Mm-hmm. So forgiveness is a powerful point and principle of God, because he said, if you don't forgive mm-hmm. them, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. So it is a principle that God holds very high when it comes to forgiving people who have offended you. And so Jesus was just practicing something that he had been teaching, trying to teach to his disciples, this concept of being able to forgive and still call this person my friend. He says, now look at this. He says, but one of the men with Jesus, some say it was Peter in some of the other Gospels, and John, I think. He says, but one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave or servant, slashing off his ear. Now, the other comment, one of the other books, I think Luke recorded that Jesus healed a man's ear immediately when you look in Luke's version of this account. But here it don't make no mention that Jesus healed him immediately. Okay? So now, then after that, Jesus said to Peter, put away your sword. Jesus told him, those who use the sword will die by the sword. Now, some of your Bible say, and we hear people make this quote all the time, and some people think that this was a proverbial saying that was common in the area. You know, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Okay, so now that's worthy of us stopping and talking about that too. So how do you see that? Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Or those who use the sword will die by the sword.
Pastor, Sister Mary.
Okay.
And Luke, and you taught on this some months ago, when Jesus actually told the disciples to sell their coat or cloak or whatever it is and buy a sword, in so many words, just paraphrasing it. And so to me, when you were asking about one of the disciples packing, in Luke, and I remember in the Bible study on a Wednesday night, we discussed that. But that's my question. In Luke, it did say for them to sell their coat and get a sword for safety purposes. But then the statement there, living by the sword and dying by the sword.
Yeah. I kind of went and looked that up and tried to get a deeper understanding of that, what some believe may be a proverbial saying of that time. But basically it says that if you rely on violence as a means of solving a problem, you're going to probably get met with violence. Some people even think that that's where maybe Martin Luther King got his concept of nonviolent resistance from. You know, you don't want to use the sword, because if you lose the sword, you're going to die by the sword. Now, I don't know, you know, that was a big argument there about that, but at the same time, you know, it did kind of play out. He died, you know, in a violent way, but from a different angle, but a lot of the guys who had the swords too died. You know, meaning that the Panthers, the guys who got shot up in Chicago and all that, because they believed in having the sword. But this saying here seemed to have been some type of a proverbial saying for that region or for that time. But I think it holds true to us today that the lesson I think we got to get out of this is that we shouldn't resort to violence as a means of solving a problem. You know, we should try to solve our problem without getting to the point that, you know, you're going to get violent just to get a point across or to solve a problem. Because if you put that out, there's a good possibility you could get violent, a violent reaction back. Any comments? Any comments, Brother Herb?
I'm just only thinking that when it was one of the things they continue to thinking, the Messiah coming and taking over the kingdom. And if you think about that, a king, the Messiah taking over, that's going to be by violence. Taking over.
Okay. So you're saying that the kingdom of God suffer?
No. One of the things that they're looking for the Messiah.
Okay.
Taking over the kingdom.
Okay, I got you. I got you. And so...
Yeah, and with that in mind, hey, here's our chance to be able to come to take you. No, you are the Messiah. So I'm one of your soldiers, if you understand what I'm saying. By having a sword, I'm going to defend you now.
Okay.
That's the concept I'm thinking, that they're still thinking that he's the Messiah.
Okay. Now you're talking about Peter and them having a sword to
defend. Yeah, having a sword. Yeah.
Okay, I got you now. Yeah. Okay. Any other comment? Any other comment? Okay. So let me read on. Look what he says. This is what Jesus tried to give his disciples this revelation when he says this in verse 53. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? Wow. I think to me, he was assuring his disciples that he was still in charge of the situation, that he was still fulfilling what he had came to do, that if the fact that these guys was about to arrest him was not beyond the scope of his Father being able to rescue him if he had wanted to, if that had been the plan. So he's trying to let them know that, hey, man, you guys got to understand, I've been telling you all, this is all a part of a bigger plan. And if I wanted to be rescued, if I wanted the protection, if we needed it, man, I got a legion of angels out there that'll be ready. Amen. To come to our defense. So now, after saying that, he says, but if I did, how could the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now? So Jesus said all this was part of God's plan. And therefore, we must not try to interfere with God's plan, because it's his plan that was necessary for him to suffer and to die and to be raised so that we can have new life. And so after Jesus said that, it says in verse 55, it says, then Jesus said to the crowd, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come to me with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day. Why didn't they arrest him while he was in the temple?
They didn't want to fight a riot.
Yeah. Yeah, they knew that, like we know, he was popular.
Right.
And, you know, when he was in there, he was in an element, and those people was, you know, absorbing and listening to the things he was saying. He had a following. So, therefore, we got to get you when you ain't got all them folk with you. So therefore, now is a good time at night. You know, you're just with your boys. You've been praying in the garden, and so you've been sold out. And so now is a good time. The crowd of the city is resting, and now we can capture you without worrying about everybody else. And plus, they was also, keep in mind, they was under the Roman occupancy. Occupation was there. And so therefore, whenever things got out of hand, the Romans held them accountable for that. So if a riot had started on their watch, whoever the king was at that time that was representing them, then the Romans would have held them accountable. So they had to do things in a way that would not bring any attention to themselves or to make them it look like they did not have the ability to control their people while they was in, you know, under Roman occupation. Okay. He says now, Verse 56, he says, but this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophet as recorded in the scriptures. At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled. Now we know from the last time he had already said that was going to happen. And you know, when he said that, you know, the tests weren't there yet. They pretend that, it ain't going to happen. We would never, you know, they used to, well, we'll never do that. But then now when the rubber met the road, the Bible says all the disciples deserted him and fled. And because these disciples had vowed never to desert him, it seems strange that how quick they left him. Because, you know, if you make a vow, kind of like, we ride or die. That's kind of what they were saying. Hey, we got your back. We're going to be with you the whole time. But it's easy to say that when there ain't no pressure on. It's easy to say that when everything is calm and peaceful and you don't really understand the magnitude of what he's about to go through. It's easy to say, we're going to be with you. We ain't going to leave. We're going to be here all the way. We know that we can stand with you. Amen. Had the weapon, but then all of a sudden now, they run.
The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak.
Amen. Amen. Flesh wasn't ready for that. You know, it was either to talk it, but now the rubber meets the road. Amen. And so that's sometimes in people's lives, sometimes it's either to say something that you're going to be there, you're going to do this, you're going to do that, until the actually time to do it. Will you show up? Will you do it? Or is it something that we do when it's convenient and easy and no pressure? It's easy to say, I'm going to do that. But then now when there's other things, not death or something like this or being felt, but there's sometimes other things that just conflict with what you said you were going to do. And then all of a sudden now, what you said you were going to do don't seem like it's as important as what's conflicting it. You see what I'm saying, Brother Hurd?
Yeah. And that's right here shows another thing, is a question for us. Are we going to stay in verse 4 and stand for who Jesus is?
Amen.
I mean,
that's a good question.
It's a question now. Are you going to be like the disciples or them, or are we going to stand now? Because he's going to be calling us. He has called us.
Well, you know,
there's going to be a test there.
And the good thing for us, I think, for most of us, but I do think that there's some of us that will probably, you know, be true ride or die for Jesus. But I do think most of us glad we live in a free country. That we are not persecuted for our religious belief. Yeah. And so therefore we can practice what we believe freely. But would we be the same person if we were in China? Would we be having Bible study like right out in the open right now? Or would we be underground somewhere? Or would we not even have it at all? Because there's a threat against the physical.
That's right.
And so I applaud countries, because right now, if you're keeping up with the news, there are countries now where Christians are being killed every day. All because of their beliefs. And it looks like some of these people refuse to denounce what they believe in. Because sometimes people let you off if you denounce. If you denounce that, hey, I am no longer a Christian, I am no longer a follower of Jesus, if you denounce something, some people, okay, well, we done got a win out of them, because they really ain't in it to death. But I just thank God that I've never had to face that. None of us have ever had to face that question. But I hope that if I was faced with that question, I hope I will be able to give the right answer. I just hope I will be able to give the right answer in the midst of that. And right here, I can say emphatically, I would. But ain't no sword in my throat right now. See what I'm saying? And so what we see here is that As Jesus predicted, they fled. So now we find that Jesus is going to find himself before the council, end up at the high priest's home, resident. Look at this, verse 57 says, then the people who arrested Jesus led him to the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of religious law and the elders had gathered. Probably the Sanhedrin council. They were gathering there, got Jesus. Now, this had to be a big place. I mean, this place sounded like it had a courtyard, an outer court and all that, and upstairs. So this must have been a real big house or a big building or something, like a little mini palace of some sort. So that means that, you know, the high priest, you know, was a pretty high position, I mean, in that culture. I mean, he looked up at a high regard, you know, man of influence, power, and all that. So he had a huge estate here. And so they gathered there. It had to be big enough. You got about 70 guys off up in there having a meeting. The council was somewhere between 70 and 72 individuals that made up the Sanhedrin council. And what they was trying to do, we're going to see here, is that the Sabbath was coming up. And so they was trying to get all of this business taken care of before the Sabbath. So they was on a fast track. They wanted this thing to happen because they didn't want to be still dealing with Jesus when they supposed to be going into the Sabbath, because they know that they will be on lockdown. They were still going to honor the Sabbath. Yes, so they would gather with the elder. Meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance. Peter was always there. He could follow him at a distance and came to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and sat with the guards and waited to see how it would all end. So now it looked like Peter did have nerve to follow him, but that gives an opportunity for Jesus' prediction to come true. Sure. And so when we look at this and see how this plays out, because Jesus had already said what was going to happen, but let's look at this, and we'll get to that. It says in verse 59, excuse me, inside the leading priests and the entire council were trying to find a witness who would lie about Jesus so that they could put him to death. So these guys they was trying to rig the system. All they were trying to do is get someone to come in and say, he has said something that is punishable by death. We just need a witness. And in the Old Testament said everything had to be established by the witness of two or three. Let everything be established, especially if it was going to be something that you could put someone to death for. He says, but even though they found many who agreed to give false witness, they could not use anyone's testimony, because they probably did not say the right thing that would be worthy of a death sentence. They were saying things that didn't cross that line. Yeah, he did this. We saw him teaching. We saw him doing that. But there were other people teaching during that time. Mm-hmm. There were other people out there performing miracles during that time and working magical arts. So they didn't have enough grounds to put him to death. So finally, two men came forward who declared, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, they probably heard Jesus say that, because we know he said that to his disciples. But what was the context when Jesus was saying that? When Jesus said, I can destroy this temple. Yeah. Yeah. So someone heard him say that and equated what he said about his physical body to the actual temple. Well, to say you was going to destroy the temple, which they believe was the place of the presence of God, would almost be like saying you're going to attack God. If y'all follow what I'm saying, he says now that he's going to rebuild in 3 days. Then what he said, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? Now we got a charge against you now, that it may be enough to justify putting you to death. But you got a right to defend yourself and say whether it's true or not. Major, go ahead.
So under the Roman government, were the high priests allowed to have court like that?
Yeah. On religious matters that pertain to the Jewish culture, they had certain things they could do. They could even punish people, but they couldn't execute capital punishment, meaning that they could flog and beat a person in accord with the law. But when it comes to trying to kill somebody, only the Romans could do the execution. So the case was had to be built strong enough to be able to take it to the Romans, and then the Romans would have to say, okay, yes, we're going to kill, we're going to put him to death based upon a violation. And even when they had to take it to the Romans didn't see it as a violation of their law. He violating your law. But because they were so adamant that Jesus was going to die, that they wanted to kill Jesus, you know, the king just gave in. Okay? So then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? You know, everybody got a right to answer their accuser. That's how it works in our system today. Anyone accuse you of something, you got a right to stand up and go to court and give your answer in defense of yourself. Okay? And then they says to Jesus, what do you have to say for yourself? But Jesus remained silent. Then the high priest said to him, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, Jesus answered him, but he didn't say it he was. He just said it in agreement with what you said. I'm just going to agree with what you said.
That's right.
So he replied, you have said it. And that's why I'm agreeing with you. And in the future, now that wasn't enough, but where he got him at is right here. And in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, Jesus talking about power and glory. And then by seeing the God's on God's right hand, the seat of authority, and at the same time, now coming back, that talking about on the clouds, has a connotation of the ability to judge someone, to be able to pass judge. So when I come back, you're going to see me coming back as a judge. And then now he invokes God in his answer, and then at that time, now we got a case. Because now you have put yourself on the same level as God. And in their mind, that's where we get this big word blasphemy from. You know, saying something about God that you ain't supposed to say, or speaking against God in some negative way. Now they consider, hey, that's a sin that's punishable by death. Now look at this. Verse 65, he says, then the high priest tore his clothing. Well, what's the symbolism there? Anybody else? I remember a long time ago, there was a movie I called The Jazz Singer or something like that, and this guy was Jewish, and this was the first time I ever saw this, and I wasn't truly saved. I was going to church then, but I didn't truly know the Bible and what the significance was. And he wanted to do this singing, and he was good at it, but he was from an Orthodox Jewish family. And when he went home to tell his dad what he was going to do and what his career was going to be, and dad didn't want him to follow in the rabbi's line, and when he told his dad that he was going to be a singer, his dad had took his coat and tore it apart. And I'm saying, what in the world did he do that for? I didn't understand the culture. I was looking at the movie. I had to go look that up. What was he saying? He was literally saying, you are no longer a part of me. So that symbolism of just tearing and rending his clothing meant that they were saying, okay, when Jesus said that, the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, blasphemy. Why do we need other witnesses? We got enough now. He done said enough by himself, so we don't even need other witnesses. You have all heard this blasphemy. And then right now, the kangaroo court, he asked the question, what is your verdict? And they all shout, guilty. And then they said, he deserves to die. And then we see here, we can see some religious brutality. You know, we shouldn't be surprised today that religious folk can be violent. Amen. We would think that they would be, and sometimes Christians can be violent. Amen. Because he said, now look, after these are religious folk, after they shouted the verdict, look what they did. Then they began to spit in Jesus' face. Now that was one of the most severe insults you could do to someone, to spit in their face. And still today, yeah, most folks don't, you know, you just wouldn't take it too kind of somebody just spit in your face. And that's, you know, it take all the Holy Ghost. You know, somebody just, you know what I mean? You love the Lord, you saved, but it's going to take the Holy Spirit for you not to respond. Amen. And most people realize that that level of insult, that you don't really do it unless you're ready for the repercussion that may come by you spitting in somebody's face. Y'all following this so far? He said they began to spit in Jesus' face. They beat him with their fists, and some slapped him, jeering, prophesied to us, you Messiah, who hit you that time? In other words, you know, some said Jesus was blindfolded, and they got him going around, spitting on him, beating him, and then now trying to say, well, if you all that, tell us which one of us just hit you. Mock him. And this was all before they got to the Roman guards. This was his own folk. This was the Jews. These were religious people. And so now we can see, man, if that type of violence was executed there, then it should give us some insight how a guy who really believed in his religious belief so strongly that he would strap a bomb on himself in the name of his God. If someone can brainwash you or have you to believe that that's what your God would want you to do, man, slapping somebody ain't nothing. If you're willing to kill yourself just to execute vengeance on behalf of your God. And in our culture, we can't understand, why would those guys do something? They are crazy. That's what we say. But in their mind, they're doing their God a service. In our mind, we look at it and say, them guys crazy, man. Anybody gonna go out there and put no palm on themselves. But they see that as a martyrdom, and that's something that they believe will be rewarded. So religious belief, we cannot downplay when people get caught up in a religious belief and they don't have logical Holy Spirit wisdom while they're doing certain things in the name of religion. Because it's easy, you know, we close here in America right now, man, I'm telling you. Because some people are doing something in the name of the Lord. I remember when guys started first, I think right down here in Pensacola, wasn't the guy that blew up the abortion clinic and killed some people? And then he said he was doing that in the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know if God would tell you to murder someone else to solve a problem. But if you think you're doing it in the name of the Lord and you don't have something on the inside of you regulating that, then guess what? You could do it and think nothing of it. And that's what scared me today, that people are being indoctrinated on the internet every day to do some crazy things, and some of it is in the name of religion. Sister Mary, I'm sorry.
Yes, sir. Could that be also where you know the letter, you know the commandments, and you upholding them, but you don't have a relationship, like you're saying, with God? You don't have the Holy Spirit to utter grace for someone else, and you judge them so harshly. And even now we can say, how could they do that? Those religious leaders, those Pharisees and Sadducees, but even right here, we can do the same thing. You know, knowing the letter and knowing what not to do and judging someone so hard. I mean, it's having that form of religion, but no power to walk in, to love your brother, in so many words, or your sister. Okay.
I think there's one book talking about having a form of godliness but not understanding, you know, how God operates and how God does things. Well, you know, we can look back at, you know, all we got to do is look at the religion that we came out of. Most Christian churches came out of the Catholic Church. You know, and back in the day, you know, those Catholic crusades were not nice. But they were done in the name of religion. Felt like they was coming against someone who was threatening what they believed in, and a lot of people died. All in the name of religion. And so what we have to do is be careful that we understand how our God would have us to operate and how he would have us to live as we live out these scriptures. And I don't think God wants any of us to murder anybody when he say, thou shalt not kill. No matter how they, I don't think Jesus would want us to go out and kill somebody because they blaspheme his name. The people in this country, people can protest every day. So if somebody got out down the corner tonight and started protesting, there is no Jesus, he wasn't the Son of God, you know, he was a, you know, a little bee child because he was born, she was born, and he wasn't his daddy, da-da-da-da, and all that, and all that. I mean, they could really make a case to make you mad. Amen. Talking about how he was born? Amen. Yeah. I mean, who? His mama went out there and had an affair with somebody else. And you call him Lord? Ooh. But you know the truth. So what I'm trying to say is that people can be offensive against our religion today. But the difference is that I don't believe God would want us to retaliate it, to retaliate by punishing or killing someone in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't think that would be the answer that he would have us to do something in the name of Jesus. Even though people are mocking Jesus, even though they're, you know, denouncing him and saying that he's not the Son of God, I don't think that would be the answer that Jesus would have us to do, use to try to stop that or to win them away from whatever it is they believe. Okay. But these guys, you know, again, part of what was planned. So look here, now we get back to it as we get ready to close this up. We get back to Peter's denying Jesus. Okay. Meanwhile, all that was happening on the inside. Meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came over to him and said, you're one of those with Jesus, the Galilean. So now this lady here recognized Peter because he had been with Jesus. Somehow she figured out that he had been with Jesus. She didn't ask him if he was one. She called him out as being one of Jesus' followers. Okay? So she didn't ask. But now look at this. But Peter denied it in front of everyone. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. So the first time, you know, the lady just kind of looked at him, say, you one of them, I done seen you with him. Peter was nice. I don't know what you're talking about. You know. Then later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said, those standing around, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Now this time, this lady called him out. The first lady kind of like asked, are you? This lady said, he is one of them. Yes, sir. So Peter's response is a whole lot different for the second time than it was the first time. Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. That's something like some of you, when you study, they look like he may have said a swear word, you know. I don't even know the man, he said. In other words, he invoked a curse on himself. It's almost like saying, you know, I swear for God. You know, like we were saying when we was coming up, we didn't, in our ignorance, you know, we were trying to convince somebody that we didn't do that or we didn't say that. You know, I swear for God. And that's supposed to make what we are saying more powerful because you don't want to swear before God and be lying. See? And so, and I always joke about this on Sunday. We say it all the time because we ain't know no better. But boy, when we swore before mama. Yeah, you know, anytime you say, hey, I swear on my mama's grave, then everybody know, hey, you tell them the truth now, because we took that to mean, hey, you and God, that's a different thing. But now you put mama into this equation? We back off when someone ever swear. Now, that was in our hood. I don't know if all hoods had that kind of language. I don't know Herb, they may didn't do that up in Minneapolis, you know, in the hood. I don't know mama, they may not have to do that if you were coming along. But every now and then, when you got in a situation and you want to convince somebody you telling the truth, you say, I swear for God. And then after that, they didn't believe you. You say, man, I swear on my mama's grave. And that we say, that kind of, they back off then, because ain't nobody going to put mom in the ground. So Peter kind of upped his game a little bit, because he said, this time with an oath, I don't even know the man. And look at this in verse 73. A little later, some of the other bystanders came over to Peter and said, you must be one of them. We can tell by your accent. That made me think right there, whenever I used to go up north to visit, you know, to New York or Chicago and visit some of my friends. When I got up there, they knew by the way I talked, where I wasn't up, you ain't one of us. You know, because we went down to South, when we wanted Coca-Cola, mama sent us to the store to get a drink. Yeah, we ain't know nothing about no pop, no soda pop, and we ain't got no pop, that's a drink. So when I went up there talking to them, man, let's go to the store and get a drink. Well, they interpreted it, I said, we're going to get some liquor. That's how they interpret it. But in my mind, I'm looking for a Coca-Cola. You see? A cold drink. Yeah, cold drink. That's right. Cold drink. So, and y'all said pop up north, right? Soda pop. Yeah. We ain't never used no pop language. Ain't no pop. Yeah. And when my cousin came down south, it's the same thing. Hey, man, can we get a stick of gum? Stick? That's a piece. A piece of gum. I mean, you know, you ain't from down here. Cause we don't call it no stick. That's a piece of gum. And so what we see here is that even today you can tell where people are from based upon the way they talk. And so they kind of figured that out by Peter's accent that he was a Galilean. And then now we see the third time. Peter swore, a curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man. That's serious right there, with exclamation. And immediately the rooster crowed. Jesus had told him before the sun came up, he would deny him three times. And now that is being fulfilled. And then the Bible says, suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crowed, you will deny three times that you ever knew me, even know me. And he went away weeping bitterly. So Peter realized what Jesus said was true, but then his heart was truly broken. I mean, he was truly broken. This chapter don't cover it, but when you go back and read the other Gospels in Mark and John, it shows when Jesus eventually will restore Peter. You know, at some of the Bible's Gospels say that after this event, Peter started following Jesus from a distance. He was no longer walking with the guys. So when Jesus first appeared after the resurrection, he had to tell the disciples, y'all meet me in Jerusalem, but go and get Peter, because he wasn't with him. So this thing really got to Peter when he had denied Jesus, because that truth came right up into his face. But then Jesus did reaffirm him in John when he was at the fish. You know, do you know the story? Do you love me, Peter? He asked him that three times. And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. And after that, that was kind of that restoration process. So all that lets us know in a deeper sense, as we close this up, is that Jesus is willing to forgive us. He's always got forgiveness available for us. But he still expects us to repent. Peter had to repent, but even though he had sinned by not denouncing Jesus, said he didn't know Jesus, he was still forgiven once he repented. And so that's what we need to give to people. No sin that we can do today, you know, is unforgivable. Now, Jesus did mention one blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but, you know, most people today don't even know what that means. And so even when I was a sinner out in the world, I never blasphemed the Holy Spirit. But I think that anything that a person does, and that's what we need to let people know as we close this, that their sins can be forgiven. Amen. The Lord died so that they could have their sins forgiven. And so we need to be mindful of that, because if he could forgive Peter, he could forgive any of us. If he could forgive Paul, he can forgive any of us. Amen? Amen. All right, then, with that said, let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise, and we'll wrap up tonight's lesson.